Okay, looks like we're started. Let's go first of all to the page says North Star Bible Institute, spring 2007. You'll see on there what my basic expectations are for the class. Of course, for those that are auditing, and those, I think there's a certain number of weeks that you can go as an audit and drop to credit, or if you're audit, you can pick up credit. The way I do my grading is you'll have a memory verse each week, and you'll see that at the bottom of the page. One of the best things that you can do to learn a book is not study it, but read it. So many times when you get into a book, people just want to grab the concordance and other study materials and dig, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong. I'm not discouraging anybody from studying the Word of God. But what you're going to find out is just by reading it, the Holy Spirit can talk to you and teach you. So make sure when we get done with this, you've at least read these books through, not just looked at your notes to prepare for a test or whatever, but read it. Jesus said to read 10 times for every one command we are given to study. Now, you think about that. If we were to put that in proportion, I had it likened. Dr. Sam Gipp taught us an institute when I went here, and he said, you take a 12-year-old, they want the keys to the car because they think they know how to drive the car. But you realize that there's things that they have to go through in life that will help prepare them. And you take a person that just studies the Word of God and doesn't get up and read it and just let God speak to them and change their heart and mold their lives, they won't be ready for those deeper things. We go through school, and if we do not pass a certain section of material or curriculum, they don't let us go on to the next grade because there's things that we need here that will be building blocks there. And so many times we just want to study and have, you know, I can tell you all 5 one-chapter books of the Bible. Tremendous. That's tremendous that you can do that. But there's so much more to Christianity than being able to reiterate facts. So it's important that you read this. My suggestion is we're probably going to be about one chapter a night, maybe a little bit more. We get into 1 John and Jude, obviously very short books and short chapters. We'll probably do 2 a night. But it'd be very easy to read 1 chapter or 2 chapters a week to get yourself familiar with what we're going to go over. So make sure you read. Along with that is memorizing the Word. Thy Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. So these would be your memory verses. This is the way I do it, because that sometimes, especially with older folks, maybe some of you not so old, but you haven't been in school a while, that fear of memorizing something and you get 3 words right and you'll be taking this again with me in 4 years. Fortunately, you know, there's no request. You know, Bob will come in, Pastor Bob will come in and say, oh, we just love having Gary in Institute, and that's why I don't teach any required courses, and I'm still working with him on that. This is how I do my memory verses. If the verse has 17 words in it, you get a point for every word you have in the right spot. Okay? In other words, some people say you have to have the entire verse right to get credit for it. So you get a 17-word verse, and you miss the, and you make it a thou, and you get a 0. Well, I have found when I'm witnessing the lost people, they usually don't correct a lot of the scriptures that I quote them. All right? I would rather have you able to quote half a verse correct than not quote it. Because the Word of God is the power of God unto salvation. And that's why I think we are as ineffective as soul winners as we are today with all the tools that we have, because we use illustrations, we use stories, we use everything but the Word of God to witness to people. And the Bible says in Psalms 19 that the Word of the Lord brings conviction. It brings conviction, converting the soul. See, the Word of God is what converts the soul. It's the seed of God that the Holy Spirit puts in there and then waters and sunlight and makes that thing grow. So, I grade my verses that way. So, if you got a 17-verse quiz or 17-word verse and you get 15 out of 17, you're going to get that proportion. And then what I do with my tests, because some people, again, when I got saved, within a year, I quit college and went to a Bible Institute here. I was still in a college study mode. I was young. Most of my cells were reproducing and recovering from all the damage I did to them. And as you get older, sometimes that effect slows down. Or, like I said, if you've been out of school a while. So you have some people that when you say tests, you know, there's just, there's a puddle around them when you say test. So some people, when they go to take a test, they freeze. Some people are like that. So I'm not going to flunk somebody because of having a difficulty in that area. Now, if you don't study, blah, 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 God will get you at the judgment seat of Christ. So whatever you can pull over on me, it will come back someday. So I'm not worried about it. You may walk out of here with a passing grade, and when you get to the judgment seat, God will take care of the records that we don't know about. So let's say you take a test, and there's 40 points on that test. So I take those 40 points and combine them with the total number of verse points and combine them all together. So I don't rate the test 30% and the quizzes 30% and the verses 30%, and if you bring food in for me 10%, I don't grade it that way. So if you're good at verses and bad at tests, you can bring your test score up by doing well on the verses. If you're bad at verses but you do test well, you can bring that score up because everything gets a point. If verse 9 here has 3 points to it and you have to reiterate those on your test, you get 3 points for that. And then we just combine everything. So just so you know how I grade, that's all on there. So next week when you come in, you'll sit down, grab a piece of paper, and you'll write out 1 Peter 1, 18 through 19. Any questions there? Any questions there? All right, just for your information, behind that piece of paper, we're obviously studying the book of Peter. So, it would be good for you to have an understanding of his life and his ministry. He is not the rock, he is a stone, he is not the first pope of the Catholic Church, and all those other things. He was married, had a mother-in-law, it talks about that in the scriptures. But I just wanted to give you that information so you have some background on Peter. We're not going to go over that, but especially if you have to deal with Roman Catholic folks that would like to run to Peter and Mary, at least there's some good information on Peter to show them who he really was. Bibliography, just to give you an idea of the different authors and commentators that I have used to put our notes together. All right, and you will not be quizzed on that, so do not worry about it. All right, let's get into our introduction here. Get some background down for the book. All right, let's talk about conditions at this time, political and what we might see as cultural or sociological conditions at this time. The Roman state up until this point looked favorably on Christians, except when they were linked to the Jews. The Jews were not very well liked, and whenever the Christians seemed to be linked with them, you know, that phrase, the Judeo-Christian heritage, when they were linked together, they got the wrath of the people because they didn't like the Jews. Has anything changed about Jews? No. People still don't like the Jews. And as Glenn Beck calls President Tom up there in Iran, he has stated publicly his goal is to annihilate them. The Hezbollah has said they want to annihilate them. The Hamas has said they want to annihilate them. So is the Fatah. There's not a whole lot of people over there that do not want to destroy Israel. The same feelings took place at this time, or were in place at this time. Judaism had the status of religio legata, which means that they were permitted and protected officially, but it does not mean they were popular. You'd have situations where there would be no government action against them, no official action against them, but if a couple of Jewish boys were on the way home from temple and they got beat up, nobody came for the police call. It would be that type of thing. It was permitted, you know, they were permitted to function, but if something happened to them, too bad. So sad. As long as their religious observances did not conflict with the state, talking about Christians now, Roman policy was one of tolerance. After Paul's release from his first imprisonment, early 60s, Christians were being looked at more skeptically. And you can just imagine what happened to Paul everywhere he traveled, and then multiply that, that anger that they had at him, multiply that against the Jews and especially now the Christians as the church grew. Why were they not popular? Think about this. We're going to list some things here. Why they were not, the Christians were not popular at that time. First of all, they were connected with the Jews. There was a strong dislike by the populace. Why do you think when Paul wrote to Timothy, he said that all those that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution? See, you are the light that the world does not want to have shined on them. And that's why you get persecution at work, in your neighborhood, in your family. That's why Christians were not popular. Now, the Christians that were popular, and Jesus even said to his disciples, "Woe unto you when all men speak well of you." I think a lot of your testimony based on who hates you. If nobody hates you, if nobody's mad at you, and I understand, you know, the whole trying to be a friend and build relationships. I'm not talking, I'm not saying that that is wrong or bad. But at some point, when some guy at work wants to take the Lord's name in vain, or you try to witness and they get you to back down, if you're well-liked in a very lost environment, then you've probably not been a light, because the devil hates the light. And the Christians were the same way. There was a strong dislike of them by the populace. The Lord's Supper was closed to pagans. You talk about being closed-minded and narrow-minded and bigoted. The Lord's Supper, there's three forms of it. It is generally taught. It's open, it's close, or it's closed. Open communion is a church that would not preface their communion by saying, "You need to be saved to take this." Some churches go so far as to say, "You need to be saved and a member of this church to take communion here." All right. So an open communion is, we're not going to preface this, we're just going to pass the plate around. If you want to partake, go ahead. A close communion is like we do here. That's our policy. Close communion is, pastor gets up, he explains, this is for saved people, these are for believers, we're commemorating the death and the sacrifice of Christ. And if you are saved and in good standing with God, you can take this communion. Closed communion is, no, we're going to go through and check our rolls, and if you don't have a testimony of salvation, you can't take this communion. So here this church sits in the middle of a community, and they're telling the pagans, don't come in when we have communion. So that did not put them in a good light. They were accused of cannibalism. You're drinking the blood and eating the body of Christ. Now, of course, that's because of their ignorance of what it is. And, of course, having the Catholics teach transubstantiation, and that was a time later, but even they got it messed up where they thought they were actually taking the body and blood of Christ. These people on the outside that never got that discipleship lesson thought there was a bunch of cannibals in there commemorating this in Christ. Well known for splitting homes. You get the wife saved and she wants to go to church and the husband won't let her, and they were seen as being causing all sorts of problems within the home. Preached on the overthrow. Christians like to talk about coming judgment by fire. They preached on the overthrow of the existing world order. Now, wouldn't that make a few of the Caesars a little nervous? All of a sudden, these Christians are talking about Christ coming back and wiping them out. Belief in an invisible God. Yep. Remember, Rome loved its gods, did they not? Rome had tons of gods, but most of them were physical, invisible gods. They would make statues. They'd make idols. They would have shrines. And this idea of having an invisible God kind of spooked people. Faith in a risen Christ. Kind of different, wouldn't you say? Our guy died, and he's back, and we're not talking about a sequel for a movie. Now, imagine in the Roman thing, you just have this God that's there all the time. Now you have a God that comes down, takes on the form of a human. He dies, and he comes back. That's a little different than all the gods that they taught. And that got them really nervous. Teaching on the returning king, that would make the government nervous. And they clashed over Caesar worship. Remember, Rome tried to make their government a religious government. They tried to enforce a Caesar worship, where you had to worship Caesar. And the Christians are going, we can't do that. We cannot, but we will obey man until the scriptures say we cannot, or you want us to violate the scriptures. So we're not going to worship Caesar. We're not going to bow down to Caesar. And that didn't make them sit very well with them. The persecution of Christians did not start with any official proclamation, as the Jewish persecutions under Claudius in 49 AD were. The Christians were persecuted then because they were associated with the Jews, but tensions were directed toward the Christians as a social reaction to the burning of Rome in July of 64 AD. Nero was emperor in 64 AD, having taken power in 54 AD. Nero was not considered stable by any means. And if you do any research on him, this guy was dropped a lot as a child. It's very evident. There was a couple oars missing from his cruise ship in the water. The fries were not all in the Happy Meal. All right, this guy was not stable. And he is considered the culprit for Rome's fiery destruction. Nero may not have fiddled as Rome burned. You probably heard that phrase, that Nero fiddled while Rome burned to the ground. But it does appear he did not do very much to stop it. It is surmised that because of his desire to build a grander and more beautiful city, he merely watched the fire for the 3 days and three nights it took to level much of the city. Nero needed a scapegoat. You know, somebody's home burns down and Nero says, yes, but I'm going to make Rome better. And he's going to make it better for his glory and not for the people's living conditions. So pretty soon he gets this backlash from the people over what happened. He's got to come up with a scapegoat. So Nero needed a scapegoat because of their general dislike in the public eye, and more specifically their teaching on coming fiery judgment. Christians fit the bill well. You know, you hear of Christians. I saw an interview with a group of Christians that moved back to Jerusalem. And they asked him why. Now, I understand Jews going back. That's part of the end time prophecy, that God will draw more and more Jews back to Israel. And they asked these Christians, why are you going back? We want to be here to help bring in the kingdom. Like they're going to assassinate somebody, you know, and then things will start falling in place, or they're going to go up and blow up the Dome of the Rock. You know, so they have this idea that they can do something to make the return of Christ come faster. I'll give you a good thing to do. Go soul winning. All right? Because when the body's complete, I think he's coming back. Because he's coming back, what? For his body. So go soul winning. If you want to hurry up the second coming of Christ, go soul winning. Win souls to Christ. So if you have Christians today doing that, don't you think there were Christians back then that had the idea of, man, I could do something to speed this thing up? And so Nero figures, okay, well, let's blame the Christians. Rome burned. They want this fiery judgment, and they're trying to bring it on. So the Christians become the scapegoat. When it started, the persecution was a social reaction by the people for the burning of Rome. By October of 64, it became a political action against the Christians. Remember, it burned in July of 64, so within just a few short months, they had already passed some laws. Now, the persecutions. A book to read is Fox's Book of Martyrs, if you want to read a book about our persecution. Today, if we get passed up for a raise, we say we've been persecuted. If someone calls us a name at work, we get persecuted. We don't get the corner office with all the windows. We say we've been persecuted against. These guys went through some very, very different persecutions. Some of them were crucified. They were tied inside animal skins and thrown to wild dogs. They were just thrown to the wild beasts. Of course, what was the favorite pastime of Rome at this time? Down at the Colosseum? Christians for lunch, Christians for dinner. They throw them out there and let the lions eat them up. Tied to stakes with pitch or oil and lit on fire. Boiled in oil. So they were lynched. And so many other things were done to them. These official government attacks were not law in the Asian provinces Peter was writing to. There was probably some social or vigilante persecution the way it started in Rome. Peter was writing to encourage them and to warn them of what else could be in store. All right, page two. Foxes is the author. Foxes, Book of Martyrs. And the things I listed that they did were mild compared to other things that happened to them. All right, let's take a look at Peter here. Again, I refer to the other sheet. You can look at it another time. Peter is always mentioned first in the list of the apostles. He's always listed first of the top three, Peter, James, and John. Peter was one of three disciples to write New Testament books, Matthew and John being the other two. Peter and John were the only two to refer to Christ as a lamb. Interesting. And Peter was allowed to see Christ in his glorified body. If you remember the Mount of Transfiguration, it was Peter, James, and John that had the opportunity to go up with Christ and see him in his transfigured, transformed body. In this writing, the 1st, 2nd Peter, Peter was fulfilling two specific commands. Number one, if you remember when Christ said, when thou art converted, Luke chapter 22, he says, I want you to strengthen the brethren. And that's what Peter is going to do in his books here. And then also in John chapter 21, if you remember the setting, it's after the resurrection of Christ. He has come back down. He spent his 40 days with the apostles and other believers. And the boys are out fishing at night, and he pulls them in the shore, and he's got the fire going and the fish and the bread there. And he starts asking Peter, do you love me? You know, lovest thou me more than these? Three times he asked, and by the third time, Peter was getting a little grieved. You know, I thought I passed third grade already. And Jesus told him what every time? First time, feed my lambs. Second and third time, feed my sheep. So he told him to feed the flock. So he was told to strengthen his brethren when he was converted in Luke 22. And then in John 21, he was told to feed the flock. A great way to see what is written in a book is just, and again, I don't want to discourage you from studying by my statements I said before about reading, but reading is very important. But when you study, a good thing to do is to find out how often keywords are used. And here's a list of them. Know, will of God, hope, believe. What's interesting is you have glory used how many times? 15, and suffering and trial used how many times? 15. They are very closely linked together. You will not receive glory in eternity, and you will probably not be seen, when I say this, hold the dogs off, you will not be praised or recognized as a good Christian if you haven't gone through some testing and some trials. So notice, the glory is mentioned 15 times along with suffering and trials are mentioned 15 times, and there's your references. Of course, Jesus, number 12, is mentioned 10 times, and Christ is mentioned number 8 or 18 times. How many times is persecution used? Zero. Kind of interesting. And a couple theories on that is that number one, Peter is, they tradition has it, he's crucified upside down shortly after writing 2 Peter. And maybe he was trying to, because if you say persecution, that sounds like a real official government crackdown, doesn't it? And maybe he was trying to avoid the idea of riling up the government even more against them. So he never uses the term persecution. He says suffering or trial, and probably thinking that that is generic enough that it doesn't tip off the authorities. You know, you write your secret code, you know, email, and the boss has no idea you're talking about him being a fat, bloated old crown fish. You got your little code name so he doesn't find out. I think that's used later in John as well, in the epistles of John that we'll take a look at. key text, 1 Peter 4:1. If you've suffered in the flesh, you've ceased from sin. And 1 Peter 5:12, the true grace of God. Themes, grace of God and prevailing hope. Christian conduct in regards to the second coming. Victory over suffering as exemplified in the life of Christ. Preparations for victory over suffering. Proving God's grace is sufficient from Peter's experiences. How long has Peter kind of been a handmaid here? Crucifixion was when, we'll say?
Yeah, 3 years, right?
33 AD. That whole calendar thing, 29 to 37. All right, so we'll go 33, it's right in the middle. So 33 AD. He's seen hot and heavy up through about Acts chapter 10. Salvation of Cornelius. His involvement with Cornelius and everything. And then, where does he go? So God has had probably about 25, maybe 28 years of seasoning that he's been working on Peter here. Peter's not writing all these New Testament books. It was Paul. Paul wrote half the New Testament. So you have a very seasoned saint who traveled with Christ, lived with him for 3.5 years, went through a lot, and now he's had 25, maybe 30 years, depending on, you know, the crucifixion and the exact writing of this book, where God's just working on him. Peter was known for opening his mouth just to adjust his foot, correct? All right? When I read about Peter, I say, hey, I got a twin brother. The whole parallel universe thing, that's my guy. That's me. Opened mouth, let me just move the foot around a little bit. That way it tastes better. I get the top some, get the bottom later. And we're going to see this very seasoned, compassionate writer here in this book. Because sometimes the head knowledge that you pick up in here needs to be seasoned with some trials and sufferings and experiences in life to make you a more effective minister. And we're going to see that as he writes. You know, the old, get out the sword and rip their ears off, you know, all of a sudden he's saying, you know, just call upon the Father, he'll help you through this. Come on, Peter, I want to take me back, pull out the lightsaber, you know, come on, Peter, let's see some, you know, guts here. Peter says, just call upon the Father. Peter, not quite what we were looking for from our institute. We all want to go out champions for Christ. You know what? That takes a lot of molding. It takes a lot of difficulties. It takes a lot of experiences in life to take knowledge, which can puff up and make it become effectual. So that's what we're going to see here. So, 1 Peter, persecutions without the church. 2 Peter, false teachers from within the church. And if you think about John 8:44, the devil was a murderer and a liar. So 1 Peter, he deals with the attacks that come from without the church, the persecution. 2 Peter, he's dealing with false prophets, false disciples, and apostles that are coming in and teaching heresy. The churches were affected by worldliness in the pews, 1 Peter 2:11, and materialism in the pulpit. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3. So you see there that when Peter writes in chapter 5 and addresses the elders not to do things for filthy lucre, he said that brought pollution into the church as well. All right, let's take a look at some dates here. I know I'm usually speaking to more singles when I talk about dates, but for this book, Schofield puts it around 60 A.D. Wilmington is 63. Smith is 64 to 65. Wearsby has it around 64. Matthew Henry, 66. And Haley's Bible Handbook has it around 66 to give you a flavor of where they see this was written, when it was written. 1 Peter contains 5 chapters, 105 verses, 2482 words. Some think that the book was written just to the Jews, and there are some verses that indicate or that they use to prove that theory. Some say it's written just to Christians, and there are some verses to prove that. We do know, according to the beginning of the book, it was written to strangers, so let's take a look at some possibilities there. They could be the Jews of the dispersion. If you remember, The Assyrians took northern Israel captivity into captivity 721, and then Babylon started their three trips into Israel to pull people out in 606 BC. So some people feel it could be addressing those people. Peter was an apostle to the Jews, and strangers who were Jewish, according to Acts chapter 2, verse 10. You remember the miracle of, and I think it's, you know, people say the miracle of tongues. I think it was the miracle of interpretations myself. I think it was more in the hearing than it was in the speaking in Acts chapter 2. But here he says that the strangers, remember, they were Jews that had all gathered there in Jerusalem. And they're referred to as being strangers. So even though it says strangers, it could be Jews. Let's take a look at the idea that it could be Gentiles. Peter was an apostle to the Jews, but commanded to preach to every creature. Noah is mentioned in his writings here, who was a Gentile. And the strangers had to become proselytes to partake of the Passover. If you remember, they had to believe some things before they were allowed to partake in the Passover in Exodus. And the stranger was someone not of the people of Israel. And then number three, Christians. A stranger, someone who is not at home. We are no more strangers to God if we are saved. Ephesians 2:19 says we're no longer aliens or enemies of God. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us there's only three classifications of people: Jew, Gentile, or the church. Paul uses us and we in Ephesians 2, yet he was a Jew writing to Gentiles. So he is not speaking from a national basis there. He's not saying us because they were all Jewish. They weren't. They were Gentiles. But they were saved. He was writing to the church. And strangers and pilgrims, we'll see in 2 Peter, are used. And Hebrews, Paul even talks about strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Because this earth is not my home, I am just passing through. So there are some ideas on who the strangers might be. I believe the book is written to Christians. And you guys are looking for, there's homiletics this semester?
No.
No? Okay. Well, see then, you guys have plenty of time to work on this. If you're taking homiletics, there's a nice 7-point outline on the fall of Peter. You realize you don't wake up one morning and just go, dang, I'm just going to destroy my entire Christian testimony today. Right? You know that doesn't happen. Just like you don't wake up and go, today I'm going to become a champion for Christ. You know those building blocks we talked about? Peter had a succession of events that happened in his life that brought him to the point that he would deny Christ. He didn't get up that morning going, let me see, got the whole transfiguration thing, healed that kid back at the temple. You know, I have not denied Christ yet. I think today's the day. I've got to add it to my resume. 30 years from now, who knows? Ooh, if I could pull this out and go, look what God's done to me, and write a couple books, pick up a little sign tour, you know, some money. You know, we don't wake up in the morning and go, I'm just going to blow it today. I am going to ruin everything I have worked for today. And so there's an outline of what happened in Peter's fall that, you know, whoever gets called first in homiletics will get a chance to expositate on it. All right. Historical information, Paul was not behind the chiefest of the apostles. Peter is never called Pope. He went to Rome after Paul because Paul would not preach where Christ was already named. Peter is not mentioned in Romans, possibly after Paul's second imprisonment was when he was there. Peter wrote to the areas that Paul ministered in to encourage them and warn them of the persecution and the trials that were to come. Paul may not have been able to write to these guys and follow up with him as he did on his other missionary journeys. So Peter says, let me see if I can do something to help here. And name changes in the book. Mark is seen as being Marcus, and Silas is referred to as Silvanus, and has nothing to do with light bulbs. Peter's death, according to Smith, was 68 A.D. in Rome. According to Haley, was 67 A.D., and it was prophesied of in John chapter 21. All right, any questions there? A little background on the book before we get into it. All right. First Peter chapter 1, in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So we brought our Mr. Whoopi maps out here for you. Geography will help you understand what's going on. And I think we still teach that here. This is the area that Peter is writing to. Here's Bithynia, Pontus. Here's Galatia, Cappadocia. This is the area. Anybody know what area this is also known as?
Asia Minor.
Asia Minor. And who wrote to those churches later on? John? John in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and chapter 3. This is where you find Ephesus, Pergamos, Smyrna, Thyatira. These are all the churches in here. Laodicea. So, this is the same area. This area was visited by Paul. He started some of the churches in this area. People that he led to Christ then started other works in the area. So, for whatever reason, either Paul being in prison, not being able to visit again, Peter says, let me see if I can help these guys out. Persecution is coming. Things are getting bad. You know, down here, and here's Israel, down here. Things are getting bad. Rome is putting the heavy end of their boot down. So let me just see if I can encourage you guys and strengthen you while you're going through this time. Peter here is referred to as an apostle. Later on, he refers to himself as an elder. And then when we get to 2 Peter, and he's even a little bit older, he refers to himself as a servant. You want to do something for God? Never forget that you are a servant. I don't care what title you get. I don't care what position you have. I don't care what your pay is. I don't care what the prestige is, because usually we are a legend in our own minds. You are always a servant. If you're going to do something for God, you will do it as a servant. Leaders are people that are servants that seem to have maybe some organizational teaching skills, but you will always be a servant first. If you are not a servant, I don't know a lot of you guys, what you do in life. If you are not a servant, then don't plan on being the guy writing the books. Don't plan on being the person that's going to lead. You got to be a servant first. You got to be a servant. When they asked Jesus, who's the greatest? What did he say? Those that serve. Those that serve. So Peter here, even in his writing, starts off as an apostle. Chapter 5, he calls himself an elder. And then the next book, he calls himself a servant. So never forget that you are a servant. He talks about to those that are scattered. And there's usually a couple reasons seen for why God will bring persecution or scatter his people. If you remember in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, they were told to be witnesses unto the uttermost part of the earth. Acts chapter 8 verse 1, just the opposite of the address, it says that God brought persecution to them. Why? All the Christians were just hiding out in Jerusalem. They had just all, you know, just decided that we liked sitting at the table. We didn't want to go out in the fields and work. And they were just all a big conglomerate right there in Jerusalem. And God said, look, I told you 7 chapters ago to get moving, to do something. So in chapter 1, he says, go. They don't go. Chapter 8, he says, let me see if I can persuade you to go at the end of a spear. So next thing you know, when the persecution started in Jerusalem, they said, you know, honey, I've never lived in Bithynia before. Why don't we just go see how things are up there? And then the Christians went, and when they went, they took the gospel with them. And we also see B there. We also see that the church grows under persecution, and you see that throughout the book of Acts. Every time they're throwing somebody in prison, God's doing some kind of miracle to pull them out, and great fear came upon the people, and the church grew. So we often do everything we can to make our life as comfortable as possible, and yet we see that great growth comes to individuals and the church when they're under persecution. When they are under a time of persecution, trials, tribulations, or great sacrifice. The value of good people is not measured by their present external conditions. God help us if we look at someone and say, boy, they're really getting it in the neck. It must be they've got some sin in their life. Maybe God's just trying to move them someplace, like up. Maybe God's just trying to grow them. And we look at their external situation and go, man, they don't have much. You know, God must not be blessing them. You know, maybe it's getting laid up on the other side. And we look at them and we say, man, they don't have much and God's not blessing them. Bank accounts, I don't think, are going to even come up at the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 2. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Okay, the fun stuff's over. Let's get right into the doctrine here. Now you should see another set of notes I gave you. It says 1 Peter Calvinism information. Peter jumps right into it here, give us some insight into this idea of foreknowledge and predestination. What we'll do is we'll go through the notes we have in our notes, and then we'll go to that handout. First of all, notice that in the entire Trinity is part of our salvation. It says foreknowledge of God, sanctification of the Spirit, and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Now he talks about the elect here. And in chapter 2, verse 9, we are called a chosen generation. Now, what are you elected to? There's three things in Scripture that you're elected to. Number one, an office. And there's some verses to support that. You're elected to an office. We even use that term today. B, it refers to the church, and that is Isaiah and Deuteronomy, the church as a state. Remember, in Acts chapter 7, he talks about the church in the wilderness, and he was referring to the Old Testament. So there was a church, as God looked down at that group of believers, there was a church in the Old Testament. Was it the church of the New Testament? No, because the church of the New Testament was bought with the blood of Christ. Okay, two different churches, they are not the same. So the Old Testament, there is a church. It's referred to as the church of the wilderness in Acts chapter 7. It is not the same church as his body, as is talked about in the book of Colossians. And then elect to salvation. Now, election is conditional upon salvation. And what the Calvinist will say is that you are elected to be saved. What the Bible teaches, you are elected after you are saved. And there's a big difference there. Election says, this side, you made it in. You're going to heaven. This side, sorry, you're gone. Andrew, you can print stuff for the devil in hell. You can be his graphic artist down there. What they don't want to say is, no, God only picks who goes to heaven. God doesn't pick who goes to hell. I've been in gym class before. And I know what it means not to be picked to be on the team. It means to be
rejected.
It means, Gary, you go get the bases. Matter of fact, Gary, why don't you lay down? You'll be home plate. Gary wasn't always this big. Both ways. They would like you to think that God just picked who's going to heaven and everybody else naturally goes to hell. Well, listen, if you weren't picked for heaven, you're going to feel like somebody sent you to hell, right? Okay? Why didn't I get in? And that's, they don't want to make that statement, but that's what Calvinism says. These people are elected. You guys are not elected. Sorry, didn't have a good campaign manager. You didn't have a good guy running your promo, getting people to vote for you for the Heisman. Sorry. It's not purely by talent. All right. So that is election. Election can be for an office, can be the church state, it can be for salvation, but it is not election that God picks who will be saved. Now, there is no eternal election. In other words, a person is saved in time. Okay, God is not confined to a clock. A day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. God is not confined to time like we are. election is eternal according to a Calvinist. In other words, you were elected to be saved before the foundation of the world, before anything happened. Alright? The Bible teaches that election comes at a point in time in your life. It has a starting point, and it is everlasting, but it is not eternal. Eternal means it goes like this in both directions forever. We were not elected in eternity, we were elected in time. We were saved at a certain time. Now let's take a look at this, and this is a key that a lot of them miss. Elect according to what? Verse 2. What do we elect according to? Foreknowledge. What they would like to say is that we are elect according to predestination. Okay? Predestination means to predetermine something. So I say this side of the room makes it in, this side of the room doesn't. Next week we'll reverse it so you guys don't have low self-esteem. All right? That is predetermining. I make a decision. I determine ahead of time that this group is going to make it in and this group is not. What is the difference between foreknowledge and predetermination or predestination?
So, having a knowledge of what the future holds would be foreknowledge. Predestination would be arranging it so that it happens a certain way.
Absolutely. I could give a test next week and I couldn't make you respond a certain way, but depending on how to make the test, I could have foreknowledge how you might respond. Quote chapter 1. Okay. Now, did I make you sad? You'd like to blame me for it. Did I come over and just and make you sad over that test? No. Do I have foreknowledge how you might react? Sure. Did I make you react that way? No. Mr. Marine, suck it up and start writing. Some people respond and go, okay, God, I failed. I'm not prepared. I'm going to learn my lesson. Next week I'll have chapter 2 memorized and another verse he wants. Or you can sit here and wail like a baby. Did I make you do that? Do I have an idea how you might respond? Okay. The difference is God omnipotent?
Yes.
Is he bound by time?
No.
Okay. God sees everything in eternal present. Does God know who's going to be saved?
Yes.
Okay. Is there a difference between God knowing who's going to be saved and God determining who will be saved?
Yes.
There's a big difference. Because if he determines who's going to get saved, remember, I didn't make you guys go to hell. You just didn't get in on the boat. You drowned. Sorry. All right? That is determining who will get in and who will get out. And that takes away our free will. We have no free will if God determines who's going to get saved and who won't get saved. All right? So let's go on. Predestination. Predestinated. It means to determine beforehand or foreordain. I'd like you to show you something here about God's inability to tell the future. Let's go to 1 Samuel. Let's take a look at this passage. I have yet to have a good answer from any Calvinist I have dealt with on this passage. So we say that election is based on foreknowledge because that's what Peter says. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. He does not say predestination. Foreknowledge is the knowledge of what will happen. If God knows that I will get saved, when I get saved, then he elects me. He doesn't force me to get saved. He doesn't elect me before I'm saved. But he knows who will get saved. Now, look at this passage here. Very interesting that God, is having a hard time telling the future. Now, See, I've got some new students here. You know, Steve's used to it, and Seth, you know. I got a couple. Kristen gets abused by me every week in singles class. So I got some people here used to it. Mike, you're a repeat customer. I'm very surprised. You know, most times, you know, I'm the kind of guy that you date twice, and the second time was to apologize for the first. All right? So when I say that, guys, it's tongue-in-cheek. Just stick with me here. Look here at 1 Samuel 23. We're going to start reading verse 7. And it was told Saul, David is running from Saul. The scenario here is David's hiding. David's trying to get away from Saul. Saul's trying to kill him. Great boss. And you think you have it tough. And so David goes down to this city called Keilah. And he's hiding there. And it was told Saul that David was come to Keilah. And Saul said, God hath delivered him into my hand, for he is shut in by entering into a town that hath gates and bars. And Saul called all the people together to war, to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. And David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him. And he said to Abiathar the priest, bring hither the ephod. Then said David, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant has certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? In other words, when Saul shows up and the army circles the city, David says, God, are these guys going to stick with me? Are they going to protect me? Or are they going to throw me over the wall and let Saul have his way? So that's what David's asking God. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant. You know, there's some times when you really want an answer right away. You know what I mean? And this is one of them. What does God say? Verse 11.
He'll come down.
Yeah, usually just if I ask a question like that, just pick it up where I left off reading. I know some of you are getting used to my style there. All right? So God said what?
He'll come down.
Okay. All right. Now, God knows the future, right?
Right.
Please stay with me there. All right? 12. Then said David, will the men of Keilah... See, notice that God didn't answer all of his question before. He said, will he come down, and will these guys fork me over to him? And God said, he'll come down. And David's going, this is no time to be playing Jeopardy, okay? Give me the whole answer here. All right? So David goes back to God, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, all right, good. So you guys got that pattern. We got 12 more weeks. We're going to be flowing. All right. Then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah and went whithersoever they could. And it was told Saul that David escaped from Keilah, and he forbare to go forth. Huh. I'm having a real problem here with the character of God. God, first of all, said that Saul would come down. Secondly, when David went back to confirm the telegraph, he said, will they deliver me up? And God said, so David goes, I'm out of here, bub. If I can't trust these guys and I know Saul's coming, I'm moving to the next town. So God's a liar. All right, let's take our break. That always makes for great discussion in the hall, you know, that 10-minute time frame. Here, I heard it all. Okay. Help me here. Is there a difference between foreknowledge and predetermination? Is there a difference between foreknowledge and predestination? You know what happened here? If Saul comes down, are these guys going to... Is Saul coming down? Yeah, he's coming. And if Saul comes down, are these guys going to open the gates and throw me out? Yep. Well, I'm not staying. So God says, in this condition, you stay here, he's coming, and they're going to give you up. So David said, well, I know how to change the predetermined will of God. I'm going to leave. So David takes off. Saul never even comes down. The men of Keilah don't give him up. So either God lied, Mr. Calvinist, because he couldn't tell the future and he couldn't predetermine the future, or we have a free will. God, if I give this money, will I have enough at the end of the month to pay my bills? Is God making you give the money? And if God says no, and you go, okay, I can't do that. God says, they're coming down, and they're going to deliver you up. So David says, all right, hey, I hear Smirnoff is nice this time of year. I just made that up. I'm not drinking the stuff, okay? So just, you know, like Smirnoff. Okay? So what do you think now about God's ability to predetermine the future after he was specifically asked a question and specifically answered to it? Okay? Did David have a free will? Absolutely. Absolutely. And God's predetermining didn't come true. All right? So, interesting there. Predestination. It means to determine beforehand or to foreordain. Now, let's take a look at your notes here on Calvinism. We'll go through it a little more specifically. And as I say, I've never had a Calvinist be able to explain to me how God was not able to orchestrate his will. God said they're coming down, and God said they're going to deliver you up, and God couldn't deliver. Worse than dominoes on a snowy night. God could not deliver his will. He could not bring his predetermined will to pass. Why? The free will of man. Now, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to. That's God's will for people to get saved. Is it his predetermined will? Yes. But he can't make it happen. Because he's not willing that any should perish. But he's not going to force anyone to get saved.
Yes? It strikes me that in this context, God gave him a contingent answer. Okay? Because he's asking a question, and the question was, if I do this, what's going to happen? Okay.
Mm-hmm.
If I wait, that couldn't happen. Give him a contingent answer, right?
Mm-hmm.
Now, if you talk, you say, if you ask God, and God was not giving him the answer, God would know what actually happened. But because of this situation, he gave a contingent answer.
Right. But the two questions are, will Saul come down? Because David was already there. And he said, he will come down. And then David said, if Saul comes down, will they deliver me up? And he said, yes. So what he's saying is, number one, they will come down. God stated that. Because David was already in the city. He said, is Saul coming down here? And he said, yep, he's coming down. The contingent is, when Saul gets here, are they going to turn me over to him? And he says, yes, they will. So David leaves. So God couldn't, here it is God telling the future, and he couldn't make it happen. What I'm saying is, the idea that because predestination is different than foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is knowing what they will do. But he didn't predetermine it. He didn't make that happen. God told him it would happen, and then David changed the circumstances, and all of a sudden here's God with his hands tied behind his back because David left. So what I'm saying is, foreknowledge does not mean the term predetermination or predestination. I'm trying to show that God knew what would happen, and then David exercised free will, and what God said didn't happen. It changed. All right. Yes, the second question is definitely a contingent. If the first one said, is Saul coming down? And he said, yes. So there, God couldn't make happen what he said would happen. All right. So just showing the difference between foreknowledge and predestination. All right. Let's take a look at our notes here. They're usually referred to, Calvinists is referred to as TULIP, which is total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance or preservation or predestination of the saints. And depending on who you talk to, they'll use a different P there. let's see what it means. Total depravity. What they say is, since a sinner is dead in trespasses and sin, he cannot receive Christ of his own will. In other words, a sinner is lost, he is depraved, he is wicked, he is sinful, therefore he can't even muster up enough spiritual will to accept Christ. That's what total depravity means. They have no ability to accept Christ on their own. It is strange that he can reject Christ. He has enough willpower to reject Christ, but not to accept him, and that God will hold him accountable for rejecting Christ. Steve?
I just want to know about that is that teaching. They obviously teach that you're so wicked, you could never do anything good when you be accepting Christ.
Mm-hmm.
How come the converse isn't true, so that when you get saved, you can't do anything except good?
Because now Christ is in you. Right. It's not...
That once you get saved, then, you shouldn't be able to do anything except good things.
Because now the Spirit of God is in you, and it should just like you couldn't do anything right, now you shouldn't be able to do anything wrong. And then Paul writing about the flesh in Romans is foolishness.
Right.
Because it's not logical. So what he's saying here is a person does not have the ability in his will to accept Christ. God has to do that for him. He's so depraved. But if you don't accept Christ, you pay the consequences and you go to hell. So God asked you to perform a task you couldn't do because he didn't elect you. And then because you couldn't do it or he didn't do it for you, he sends you to hell. Okay? You see that reasoning? See that line of reasoning? You're so bad, God has to will. He has to perform the act of accepting Christ for you. But you guys that don't do that, matter of fact, you guys that can't do that because you're so depraved, you still have to answer for the depravity I created in you. And you go to hell. And you can't get saved. You can want to get saved. You can, you know, the whole thing. You can't do it because I'm not going to will it for you because you're not elect. But remember, election is not according to predestination. Election is according to foreknowledge because God can see the future. All right? Man cannot accept Christ of his own free will, but God has to will for him and let him know later. They will say that you were elect before the foundation of the world. And when I was, you know, a month and a half before turning 20 and I got saved, God just sent me the email. Oh, by the way, Garrett, you've been saved since birth, but I'm just telling you now. Am I accountable for my sins before then, if I was already saved? Right? Because I was saved in eternity. I was elected in eternity, but I didn't get the email until right before I turned 20. And God said, oh, by the way, Gary, I forgot to tell you. Ha! You're saved. Wow, that's cool. I went to church, I did this thing, and God just said, yep, that's what I have. You're saved now. Okay. So, am I accountable for before then?
You shouldn't be. According to that.
Yeah, but wasn't I a Christian? If he elected me in eternity past? And I am a Christian then,
yeah.
And I just found out now. It's kind of like you're a sweepstakes winner, you know, but you're away on vacation, so the post office held your mail, and you got home. Could you imagine you get home, and it's a day after you got to send a form in? Okay? Yes?
What is their take on repentance?
That's part of the will, exercising the will, and you can't. You don't have the ability. There's nothing where they go over where Paul says, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. They're saying that you can't even will to be saved. You can't even repent on your own. God's got to do that for you. God's got to do all of that for you. It's kind of like someone that can't read or write, and they get a note taker and they get a test taker. Somebody's got to do all the work for them. That's what total depravity means, that they cannot exercise their will to be saved.
What do they say about accepting Christ?
It doesn't matter at all. No, because God does it for you. Because accepting is an act of the will. Here's a gift. I don't want it. I'm not accepting it. See, that's an act of my will. So they're saying you can't will to be saved. You're so wicked and so depraved. You can't have any desire to get saved.
Instead of total depravity, total inability.
Yes. Yeah, depravity, well, let me just read through the notes, I don't get mixed up, all right? one of the proof texts they use, Philippians 2:13, is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The only problem with that, Philippians chapter 2 is written to Christians. He's not writing to lost people. So once again, context dictates text, tells you what it means. All right, it's aimed at Christians in service, not unsaved. And you got to look at the context. Same thing with the other things they mention. Free will is a Bible expression. People exercise their free will all the time in Scripture. Total depravity is a philosophical speculation. Free will. Ezra, here's some examples. The people freely chose the right thing to do in their total depravity. And that's Old Testament. That's Old Testament. The people said, we're going to do this. This is the right thing. Ezra's up there preaching, and they're trying to get, you know, they're trying to get the Jews right back in the land. And he said, this is what you're going to do. And the people said, we will do it. We will do it. Now, what is that? That's the exercise of their free will. You say, well, it's just God willing it in them. Then they're not accountable if God doesn't repent for them. It's the best of both worlds. I'm never accountable for my sin because God let me do it. And then God picked me to get saved. So I didn't have to exercise my free will. But yet these people in the Old Testament, what's there's another passage there? Exodus 35. What does it say of the offering that they gave for the tabernacle? They brought it willingly. Now, you talk about depravity. I have depravity when it comes to the offering plate. Man, I put a vapor lock on that wallet. Man, that thing is never getting out of my pocket. Now, that's depravity. Here comes the offering plate. I am not going to exercise my free will. God, you got to tell me to put money in that plate. Right? If you want a time for your depravity to show up, the offering plate is a good time for the human depravity to show up. And yet, what had happened in the Old Testament, the tabernacle? They gave willingly. They gave freely. All right? Sounds like they exercised their will even though they were depraved. So God will let them exercise their will and say, Israel, we need to do these things. Put away the Hebrews that are your servants. Don't keep your own people in bondage. You've married strange wives, get rid of them. We're going to get right in Israel. Hey, we're building this tabernacle. Okay, we need a free will offering of the people. And they gave their money, and it comes to salvation. God says, sorry. You ain't got enough will to do it. But yet, they exercised their will throughout the Scriptures. Okay? Now, the will is never said to be depraved. The will is part of the soul. The soul lives. Adam is a living soul. That means it has the ability, when it's alive, that the soul has the opportunity to make decisions and accept. Okay? Man cannot earn salvation, and man can't do any good to merit it, but that's because he is outside of Christ. It doesn't mean that he hasn't been chosen. Alright, let's go unconditional election. This is where it gets hard to follow. Seriously, it does get hard to follow, even if somebody else were teaching it. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, Calvinistic basis. If you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, then your salvation was eternal, and you were saved before Genesis 1. So there's no salvation in time because God elected me in eternity. New Testament references for election, and there's several of them there. Calvinistic reading. When you were in Christ before foundation of the world, God chose you. What does the Bible say? Before the foundation of the world, God chose you where? In Christ. According to what? Foreknowledge or predestination? Foreknowledge. Does God know who's going to get saved?
Yes.
Okay. Does God make them get saved or pick them?
No.
No. But because of his foreknowledge, those are the ones that are elected. It's, you know, it's like I said with the test thing. I could give a test. I can't make you respond a certain way, but having taught students before, I probably have a good idea how you'll respond. But I didn't make you respond that way. Yes, sir.
Can you take that and go, Pharaoh Spirit of God, the Father has to draw the person. Right? The Father has to do that.
We'll see that in John.
The truth that he is in need of a Savior. Now here's Moses goes to Pharaoh with different things. And Pharaoh, to say that God is drawing Pharaoh to do the right thing 10 times, and he doesn't do it, and finally he hardens his heart. And he doesn't even have a choice after that. Can you go that far?
I'll tell you the difference. There's one difference, and I'll tell you, go back and read those chapters dealing with Pharaoh, and you'll find something very interesting. Because I'm preparing for this. Number one, the two examples that are used the most by Calvinists are Pharaoh and Esau and Jacob. All right? Those are the ones that they use the most. Now, there is a very distinct difference. What would be the difference there?
Well, in Exodus, God tells Moses, prior to him ever going to Pharaoh, he says that Pharaoh will harden his heart, which is shown foreknowledge comes before the act actually occurs. He's telling Moses, I know he's going to harden his heart. So it's foreknowledge before God already knows what Pharaoh's. It shows right there that he has foreknowledge. So I know what he's going to do. He's going to harden his heart.
That's true. But what is the difference between that example, the example of Esau and Jacob in the book of Romans, because that's where they'll go, Romans 9, 10, 11. What is the difference there and a Christian, an individual getting saved? Very basic difference. What would it be? Mike, looks like you're...
I thought I missed the question, sorry.
Okay. I'm sorry, give me a name again.
Rob
brought up about Pharaoh. God hardened his heart. What's the difference there? And the other example that they use is Esau and Jacob versus a person getting saved. It's an easier difference than you're probably trying to think of. Pharaoh represented the nation of Egypt. Okay? Esau and Jacob represents Israel. Esau represents the Arab nations. The two most examples that they will draw on in Scripture have nothing to do with an individual getting saved. It is God working in the nation of Israel's life to bring them back into the promised land. That is, that election there, that predetermination, that predestination, that hardening of the heart has to do with the nation. Can anyone show in the New Testament a salvation situation where God hardened someone's heart so they would not get saved? There's no examples. See the difference? One is nationalistic, one is individual. Now, Rob, go back and check. You guys can do it too. I checked. One verse that says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Another verse that says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Another verse that will say Pharaoh's heart was hardened, but will not blame anybody. See, the test I gave before, Suck It Up Marine says, you know what? I'm not going to be mad at Pastor Sauer. If I'm going to really take this class, I should have prepared for something like this. Say, did I harden his heart? No. He took it as a challenge to do better. Did he harden his heart? No. Pastor here. It's the last time I come back here. What kind of Bible Institute? My first week here, and they're discouraging me, and I don't memorize well, and blah, blah, blah. See, and then he blames me. He says that I hardened his heart. You come along and go, man, I'm dumb. I didn't prepare. I'm ticked. I'm mad. And I'll never forgive him. You hardened your own heart. Okay? See the difference there? I don't predetermine the response. I can, through foreknowledge and teaching students, I can have an idea how people will respond. But all the cases that they use, Egypt, Pharaoh in Egypt, Esau and Jacob, those are nationalistic issues. That's not an individual getting saved. No examples in Scripture of God hardening anyone's heart when it comes to the point of salvation. Why would he list it for Pharaoh? Why would he list it with Jacob and Esau? Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Oh, there it is. God picked them. Yes, you're right. Deuteronomy 7, God chose the nation of Israel because they were the smallest nation, and he could get the greatest glory out of taking the smallest guy on the basketball team and having him dunk. This guy, I read about some guy in, you know, a college, 7'7". Averaging 4 points a game. I did that in a wheelchair 1 year. 7'7". So the guy scores 50 points in a game, you go, yeah, that should have been like first quarter. He's 7'7". So God, Deuteronomy 7, said he chose Israel because they're the smallest nation. He can get the greatest glory by doing something with them. Okay, let's take our Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. If you don't hate your mother and father, you cannot be one of my disciples. Who said that? Wow, Jesus is a Calvinist. Now, how do I take that passage and take the Ten Commandments where he says, if I don't honor them, you know, that's the one commandment that has a judgment, condemnation on it, is not honoring your mother and father. So how do I reconcile Jesus saying, if you don't hate your mother and father, you can't be my disciple, but yet he says I'm supposed to honor them? Because that's what they're going to say. See, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. You know what the difference is? If you love your mother and father more than me, then you can't be my disciple. Because at some point, your mother and father are going to ask you to go against me. You go back and look at the passage. Jesus isn't telling them to hate their mother and father. See, God is a God of extremes. If you love something more than God, what you're saying is that you hate God. This is worth more to me. What is idolatry? It's putting anything in front of God, before God, or above God. Now, I would say, do you love God? Yeah, I love God, but I have a hard time when it comes to red Corvettes. I just kind of have three or four of them. Okay, you've got an idol. You say you love God, but your idol says that you don't love God. All right? So, Rob, your question was, that's a very nationalistic issue. That's Egypt, that's Pharaoh, that's God saying, let my people go because I want to make a nation of them in this land. And yet when you go through one verse, God hardens his heart. Another verse, Pharaoh hardens his own heart. He gets ticked off. Another one, it just says, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And it doesn't say God or him. But it's always nationalistic. It's never an individual when it comes to salvation. All right? Can that help? Enough?
Yeah, what I was thinking is that God can give each person an opportunity. He's going to draw each person to himself, and they're going to have to choose it.
Uh-huh.
And I don't know if he's obligated to give more than one chance.
I don't know if he's obligated, but I know in his grace he does. And the verse that you brought up before about the Father must draw them, I'm going to show you the answer to that. Okay? Because that's another one to use. Well, it says right here in John, we'll get to it. Okay? All right, let's go. Unconditional election. New Testament references on election. They say you were elect in Christ before the foundation of the world, which means I had eternal life before I was even born. Okay? If I was elect in Christ before the foundation of the world, then I had eternal life before I was born. That's kind of wild. Now, here's something to think about. Election is based on foreknowledge, and it is not unconditional. Election is based on the condition that you get into Christ. How do I get into Christ? 1 Corinthians 12 tells me that when I got saved, I was baptized into the body of Christ. I was put into the body of Christ at a particular time, a particular point in time. It wasn't something in eternity past. The Holy Spirit put me into the body of Christ when I got saved. Now, think about this. If I am in Christ in eternity, what does Romans chapter 5 say about who I'm in before I was saved? For in who all die? Adam. Okay? So I'm in Christ in eternity. And then I get born, and now I'm in Adam because I've got this flesh. And then God sends me the email right before I turn 20 and say, by the way here, I didn't tell you before, but you're saved. And now I'm in Christ again. Now, if I got out of Christ one time to be in Adam, for in Adam all die,
and then I got into Christ again, is there a chance I could get out of Christ again?
Okay. I was predestined.
I was elected before the foundation of the world in Christ. I was born. Now I'm the image of Adam. So now I'm in Adam.
20 years later,
I get saved. Now I'm back in Christ again. Whoa.
That's you've got a real problem going from Christ to Adam here, don't we? We all understand what it means to go to Adam to Christ. That's the point of salvation.
I was in Adam. I got adopted out of that family. I got put in the new family. Hallelujah. But how do I go from being in Christ in eternity past, because I was elected before the foundation of the world, according to Calvinists, and then I lose it, and I get into Adam? Do you follow me, the steps there? How do I lose that? How did I get out of Christ and got in Adam? Why wasn't I...
Maybe that born sinlessness stuff is true. Maybe the Catholics have got some. Yes?
But that doesn't take effect until you accept Christ.
Right.
So Peter's. Accept Christ, but you're, predestinated.
Right.
What happens to those people who don't? No. Be?
Right. Well, the thing is, when did I find out that I got elected? That's my question to them. How would I know? Well, you would have gone down and prayed. Well, isn't that an exercise of my will? No, you're so depraved, God had to pray for you. Okay. Then why did I have to pray? Okay, I'm in Christ in eternity. Why would I have to do any kind of ceremonial thing to pray and kneel and come forward? And why would I have to read a tract? Why would I have to do any of that? Why didn't I just, you're saved here. You're in. See, that's what doesn't make sense. What's hard for us to understand is the election, according to Peter, election is according to foreknowledge. Okay? There's only two times predestination is used in the New Testament. And it has to do with being in the image of Christ. I am predetermined to look like Jesus Christ. That is God's predetermined will for me. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. We're predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ. That has nothing to do with salvation. I cannot be in the image of Christ as a lost person, can I?
No.
He died to restore that image. The image that I lost because of Adam's sin. So, they say you're in eternity in time past because God elected you and put you in Christ. What the Bible teaches, I'm elect according to foreknowledge. God knows that I'm going to be saved. When I get saved, I'm elected and put into Christ. And it happened at a particular point of time. Yes, they do. And that's why the P is sometimes what they'll teach is preservation of the saints. Okay. All right. All right. Limited atonement. Christ only died for the elect. All right. None of his blood was shed for the non-elect. Calvin thought if a person for which the blood had been shed went to hell, this overthrew the sovereignty of God. So it was impossible to reject if the blood was shed for them. I should say blood was shed for them. They say that Jesus died for the sins of the elect in the world. And for these verses, they talk about limited atonement. When you show the Calvinist John 3:16, world really means to them those Gentiles that he elected. When John writes and says that, what is it? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but also have everlasting life. The world there is not everyone. The world is just the elect. In other words, before Genesis 1:1, God chose the elect. God accepts Christ for you against your totally depraved will. And had Jesus shed just enough blood, or had Jesus shed just enough blood for those elected. There's a note. 1 Timothy 2:4 and 6. The context is unsaved leaders. 1 Timothy 4:10 and 2 Peter 2:1. The blood of Jesus was shed, and he bought false teachers and false prophets. Now, that shoots their theory. When it says there in 2 Peter especially that his blood that he shed bought them, and yet they're false teachers and false apostles and false prophets.
So wait a minute. I thought the blood was just for the elect. When 2 Peter says the blood is for everyone. Yes.
It totally speaks against the character of God as we know it. You know, if he created these things that he didn't predestinate to get saved or predestinated not to get saved, how cruel is that?
Mm-hmm.
At least with us, we have the option of free will. Everybody has, you know, equal opportunity. He's an equal opportunity God. But it seems totally cruel to create people knowing that they would never, ever have an opportunity.
Right, like this half of the room.
Yeah,
right. Yeah. Well, I'll give them a good grade. You know, I'll boost your points there. All right. 2 Peter 3:8-9. All that should come to repentance are elect. After all, the elect couldn't go to hell if they wanted to. What is the purpose of 2 Peter 3:8-9? For it says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What he's saying is that is his will, but not everybody does get saved. All right, let's look at irresistible grace. Definition, the grace of God comes upon the elect and plants the new seed and quickens him against his will. And once this happens, he repents and believes. Basis, Calvin thought that only the elect could repent. God grants repentance only to the elect. There's not enough grace to accept, but you have enough to resist. In other words, grace, almost like will, God doesn't give us enough grace that we could exercise our will to get saved, but we have enough to be held accountable for resisting. You know what I mean? Like resisting him only takes 3 units of grace, but accepting him is like 7, and you just ain't got it, so I've got to will it for you. Here's some good verses. Now let's go over to Matthew 11. Matthew chapter 11. Now the difficult thing here is because we are in time and we have finite minds, this difference between, you know, foreknowledge is how God elects us because he already knows that we're going to get saved. That is sometimes difficult to understand, but that is what the scripture teaches. Predestination is never used in the context of salvation. It's always in the context of sanctification or our growth afterwards. Matthew 11:21. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have what?
Repented.
It sounds like they had the opportunity, didn't they? It sounds like they could have exercised their will. He said, listen, all this stuff I did in your city and you guys didn't repent, if I had just done it over here, they would have repented. Now, first of all, is that not speak to free will? Right? Okay. Now, secondly, Kristen's comment about God's character. God knew they would repent. God knew they would repent, and he didn't perform any miracles there to let them. God said, this is Aquila, this is the New Testament, God said, if the same things that you guys saw were done in those cities, they would have repented. God knew they would repent, and God didn't send somebody over there to do the whole, you know, handkerchief and make a sick woman well thing. What kind of God is that? You see that? He said they would have repented. They would have Now, that's free will, but let's go beyond that. God didn't send somebody to someone that would repent. So does that mean here's a person that God has called to repentance, okay, and we don't give them a track, and someone God elected will go to hell because they didn't get a track and read it, and then, see the thinking there? You know, if they got a track, they would have got saved. Well, God send somebody. Oh, no. Pretty wild, huh? These guys would have repented if they had seen the miracles. They would have repented and got right with God. So here's a lost person over here. I know he'll repent. Somebody just sit down and pray with him and give him a track and witness to him. Because remember, there's something there that they've got to still say this prayer, right? They have to still say the prayer.
Yeah, I know that they'll repent. Am I going to give them a tract? You know, God, aren't you going to send somebody to give them a tract? No. Does that make sense? But yet these cities would have repented. And look at Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23:37. Anybody have a Bible with words of Christ in red? Who's speaking here?
Christ.
Okay. 37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Now we got a double whammy here, right? We have God speaking to His chosen people. Chosen for salvation or chosen as a nation? As a nation. God speaking to His chosen people. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and what? Ye would not. What is God's will? What is God's predetermined will for these children? That they would have been gathered together, right? He says, I would have, you ever see a mother hen trying to protect a chick? Puts the wings out, they all get in close, she just wraps them up. He says, that's what I wanted for you. That's what I wanted for your children. I wanted to gather Jerusalem, who's he talking to? His chosen people, his chosen city. I wanted to gather you. I want to bring you together. And what does it say? What is that? That's their will. That is their will. So here, God's predetermined will was to gather the children, and they were able to go against His predetermined will. Do you see that? Okay? If they could fight against God's predetermined will, then the salvation by predestination can't be. Because we've already seen two instances, Hela and here, where God predetermined something would happen and He couldn't bring it to pass. Right? Couldn't bring it to pass. So here's a lost person that God has elected and He can't get him saved. He can't bring him to the point of repentance. It says here, they would not. They refused to do God's will.
Acts chapter 7, it seems to be evil always resist the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And how do you do that? Touch God.
Yeah, free will. Yeah, free will. What he's talking about is when Stephen's preaching Acts chapter 7, and he's just letting them have it, and he's giving that whole history thing, and all of a sudden he says, but you're the ones that crucified Christ, and you have resisted the Holy Ghost. Wait a minute. I thought that the Holy Ghost only drew those that were to be saved. And the Holy Ghost tries to draw them, and they resist. So, doesn't seem like God can follow through on His promises. All right? And then, of course, the last one, the P, which many of them are different. Let me show you the passage in John that they use. I may have missed it earlier. Should be a passage, John 6. I think that's what, Rob, you were referring to. Is that it? Where is it in my notes here? Do you know?
I didn't see it. I think it's
644. Yeah, John 644. Let's go over there. Rob brought that up, and that's one that they will bring up. John 644. It says, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. All right? And I will raise him up. So the Calvinist will say, see, you can't come to the Father unless Christ draw you. All right? So that's what they'll say. Let's go over to chapter 12. What does verse 32 say? And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will what? Draw how many men? All men. So there's your qualifier. God, by raising up Christ and crucifying Him, that was God's drawing act of love to bring people to the Father. So where they say over there in John 6, the Father's got to draw you, you're right. And how did He do it?
through the crucifixion of Christ. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. All right? All right, let's just go ahead and keep finishing here. We're going to take a break and then come back and dismiss. All right. Just go through those notes again. You know, we didn't look at every verse. It is difficult to understand that idea of God knowing ahead of time, and then that's how they got elected. I know that's kind of hard to understand, especially if this is new and you've never heard that argument before. But it's the idea that God picks and chooses who will be saved, and then even does it for us. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Let's get back to some of those, some of the blessings part of the verse. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. As we said before, all three parts of the Trinity are involved with our salvation. Notice what it says there, that phrase, sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 10:36, looking on page 2 of your notes, Hebrews 10:36, it says, our hearts were sprinkled from an evil conscience. Hebrews 12:24 talks about Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, by the blood of sprinkling. And, you know, sprinkling makes it much more personal. You have a Savior that sits there and dies, stands there and dies on a cross. And then you have the idea of this blood. I wonder where they got that idea, them guys in them suits, you know. And then you have the idea, see, you can sit there and go, yeah, there's the Savior's dying, here's the crowd, and then you have somebody sprinkle that blood on them. It makes it much more personal. And we're going to see some instances in the Old Testament where they did that. We're told in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, that it was actually God's blood. We're told in Romans 5:9, it's justified by His blood. And it says even here later in 1 Peter 1, that it's called the precious blood of Christ. I'll tell you, one of the first things you do, you check out, and I don't know everybody here, I don't know where you stand on the King James, but I'll tell you, the first thing you check out with any other version is how they treat that blood. If that blood is not left in and it's changed or omitted or watered down, then I dump that thing. Because it's the blood of Christ that saves. It's not just the death of Christ. It's the blood of Christ. You get over there, Colossians 1:14, Ephesians 1:7. If they take the blood out of those passages, I dump that version. Because somebody's trying to take the blood away. Now let's look at some Old Testament sprinkling here. And see what picture. Remember, God writes in pictures. He uses typology. He uses metaphors to where a set of words can maybe portray a thought. When God uses a picture, He gives us a much broader understanding of something. So here, Peter talks about this sprinkling of the blood. In Leviticus 14, a person to be cleansed with leprosy had to be sprinkled by the blood. What is leprosy a picture of?
Sin.
Leviticus chapter 13 is where leprosy shows up, and it is likened to sin. So how does that leper get that sin or that disease cleansed from them? That priest had to sprinkle the blood on them. And then it says in Exodus 24, the ratification of a covenant with God. You know what they had to do? They had to sprinkle the blood on it. And it's interesting that Jesus Christ said, the sprinkling of my blood on the New Testament, because that was a covenant that God made with us. And then Exodus chapter 29, if a person wanted to be sanctified for God's service or even an object, it had to be sprinkled with the blood. See, we have dead works before we got saved, according to the book of Hebrews. Ephesians 2 tells us we're dead in our trespasses and sins. Hebrews says that we have dead works. We need to be purged from our dead works. That's why a lost person cannot earn their salvation. All they can produce is dead works. But now once they're sprinkled by the blood, those works are sanctified for God's service. Common phrase here, looking at the rest of the verse, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. That's just a real common phrase that they use as greeting there. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Notice what kind of mercy is it? It's abundant. The supply will never run out. Person says, I'm just so wicked, God couldn't save me. No, you don't understand God's mercy. God's mercy is abundant. It never runs out. Excuse me. Notice the wording, too. It says, which according to his abundant mercy. If I write you a check out of my checking account, are you getting it all? No. No, you're going to get part of it. But what does the Holy Spirit record here? That abundant mercy, it's according to God's abundant mercy. If I gave you my check and I didn't put an amount on and I said, take this, then you have it according to everything in my account. Now that's wild. Because you know what? Christian has all of the abundant mercy of God. He didn't give you out of it, he gave you all of it. And he did it for Steve, and it for Mike, and John, and Mark. And you know what? We all have the abundant mercy of God on us. He didn't say, well, I'm going to give you 3 days' worth here. I'm trying to cut back. Looking at this class, we're going to need a lot more mercy come grade time. I'm trying to cut back in the early part of the semester, and then we'll dole out a little bit more later. God doesn't do that. He says, according to everything that God has in his mercy bank is open to all of us. To all of us. And aren't we glad, according to Lamentations, that his mercies are new every morning. His compassions fail not. Praise the Lord. It says there that we are begotten again. We are begotten again. Born again. That is a Bible phrase. Born again. Begotten us again unto a lively hope. Have you ever been around children? Aren't they lively? Now, there are a lot of people in the world that are alive, correct? But are they lively? Okay? Christian, are you just alive or are you lively? What kind of hope has God given us? It's a lively hope. You see the difference there? You got Christians, man, you could dynamite them and you still can't get them to move. You can't get them to do something for God. But here he says that we have a lively hope. Why do we have a lively hope? Because we have a living Savior. Notice what he says that lively hope is by? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice, according to his abundant mercy, he didn't hold anything back. He gave me all of his mercy. And because of that, I have a lively hope by the resurrection of Christ. I don't have to go and look at a casket or a tomb or a mausoleum or anything. And if Christ can conquer death and hell and the grave, then I have a lively hope. If he's still dead, my hope is in a dead guy. My hope is in a dead guy, and where am I going with that? So he says here that we have a lively hope. And hope in Scripture is something that is sure. It doesn't mean I hope so, like, you know, somebody's going to be at your house for the game and you're hoping they're on time. In the Bible, hope is sure. It's something that it can be held on to. Ephesians chapter 2 says that the lost have no help. Hebrews chapter 6 says that we have a strong consolation. It's referred to as an anchor of the soul, and the words that are used is sure and steadfast. Sure and steadfast. That's our hope. And then it says in 1 Timothy 1:1 that Jesus Christ is our hope. What we sometimes forget, our hope is not a thing. It's not even a spiritual gift. Our hope is Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 1:1. It says, Jesus Christ, who is our hope. Why do I have a lively hope? Because I have a living Savior. He is our hope. All right, and then of course it says at the end of that verse there, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and that's talked about in 1 Corinthians 15, that's part of the gospel. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, which is according to the Scriptures. Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away. reserved in heaven for you. The inheritance is not the millennial inheritance of the Jews. You have some groups today that are trying to steal the promises given to Israel. They're called British Israelites. Herbert W. Armstrong, Worldwide Church of God. They're trying to take away the promises that God gave Israel. Our inheritance is something totally different. And it is perfect, it is pure, and it is a permanent home in heaven. Did you ever think about this? Did you ever somebody say, why would God have streets of gold and pearls so big there are gates in the city and jewels are like stones? Why would God do all that? Well, number one, it glorifies him. Stop being jealous. See, that stuff doesn't make God proud. It doesn't flatter him. It doesn't change his character. But it glorifies him. It glorifies him. So when I listen to a person, you Christians are so carnal. You're just waiting for all that stuff in heaven. And you know what? I won't have any problem handling it. Down here, I would. You hand me a bag full of gold, I'm going to have a hard time handling it. Man, I'm just going to get greedy and covetous and everything else. But up there, I'm going to have a pure body. And it's just going to glorify God. You think about the tabernacle, all the jewels they used in that, and then go to the temple when everything was overlaid with gold. What did they say? Silver was not anything accounted of in the city at that time. Hey, I see you got a lot of silver bling bling on there. Big deal. Go away. You know, everything was gold. Silver was nothing accounted of in that day. So why does God do that? Why does God offer those images for us to think about in heaven? Well, let's take a look at a couple ideas. Number one, Matthew tells us, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You know what? If God's rewards for everything I did all came to fruition down here, where would my heart be set? It'd be down here. Colossians says, set not your affection, your heart, your affection on things where? Below, but above. But above. So if every time, now I believe in Luke 6:38, I do. Give and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, shall men give into your hand. My wife and I were joking. Everybody heard of Angel Food Ministries? Okay. It's a ministry that they provide cheap and inexpensive food. So I got this flyer, and I said that we got a family in our singles ministry that's really hurting. So I said to Jan, I said, let's drive down there. It was, where was it? Down past Springwater. Down in Springwater. I said, Jan, it sounds like a great deal. For this amount of money, you can, get all this food. And I thought, well, let's drive down there and just see if this is really something that would be a blessing. So I said to Jan, because we got back and we looked at some of the packaging, and it was Aldi's packaging. So we drove, I think round trip was 133 miles to go to Aldi's. Rock on, baby. So we went, I said to Jan, we're going to go down, we're going to check this food out, we're going to buy this, we'll bring it back to the family. So we kind of laughed. I said, next time we'll drive over to Aldi's in Brockport, it'll be a little closer. So today I go and I'm trying not to cry. I go to my mailbox, I open it up. I didn't tell anybody, it was the first I told. I haven't told anybody. Go to my mailbox. There's a check in there, designated offering, $1,250. You say, what is that? You know what? God's telling me not to. Now that's a blessing. Somebody gave that to me. But where did that come from? It came from giving away something that I had in a time, it's a 4-hour drive to go to Aldi's, huh? Is that stupid? Somebody give me the bullet. If you don't have one, borrow from you. You got to have a couple on the car. Give me it. Is that stupid? And yet God blessed it. Let me tell you this one. I can't tell you who, but an organization gave us a bunch of toys to give out before Christmas. And called this one family. They had a number of kids. Did not know the testimony, didn't know anything. And I called this family and said, hey, somebody donated some toys. We got them down here. Why don't you come down and pick them up? They come in the room, and they just, I've seen that happy look on people, and then you see that joyous look. I mean, they're like ear to ear. They're past the ears. I mean, you didn't need hair. It was just huge. And so somebody was down there with me and said,
boy, you must be really happy being able to get these gifts for your kids. And I said, no, I'll tell you what we're happy about. Yesterday, we took all of our Christmas money and we went out and bought gifts for another family who didn't have. And we just told the kids, we're not going to have anything this year, but we're going to be a blessing to another family. And then you called us today after we did that. You know, now that's, where do you see that outside of Christianity? You know, that is tremendous. Now, I really believe in Luke 6:38 that men will give unto you. But you know what? I ain't looking at any of you to be the blessor. Because if I look at you, or you, or you, and you come up short of my expectations, now where am I? Now I'm disappointed in God. I'm disappointed in you. But you know what God says? I'm going to make it so all you think about is heaven, if your heart's right. I'm going to make you, you're not going to think about the check here or the gifts here. Does God, anybody else had anything like that happen? Yeah, amen. Amen. But you know what? God says, I want you thinking up here. I want you, you're seated in heavenly places in Christ, right? You know, aren't we citizens of heaven? And he says, I want you, where your treasure is, there will be your heart. There will your heart be also. You know, see, what we say is where our heart is, there our treasure is. No, you give first, and then you watch how much you pray for that ministry. See, where your treasure is, there will your heart be. God says, I'm going to, you know, you're going to get some stuff down here, Garrett. You're going to get some stuff down here. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to take care of you. But he says, I want you thinking about up here. I want you thinking up here. Another thing is, number two, teach true value. Everything on earth will corrupt, can be defiled, and can fade away. And number three, to show the trials are worth it. Remember we saw how many times the word glory is mentioned and how many times the word trials are mentioned? Exactly the same number. Because through the trials come the glory. And when you go through those difficult things and all you see is misery and woe down here, God says, just look at me and look up to where your eternal rewards are. What's it say? Incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Father, thank you for that. Oh God, I'm as carnal as they come, and we've talked a lot about depravity, and if you need a definition, I can fill it. But Lord, thank you that you saw past all that. And according to your abundant mercy, you've given us a lively hope by the resurrection of Christ. God, I stand here after a number of years of salvation and have seen that mercy and that grace, the provision. God, just your wonderful character. Lord, thank you for the resurrection of Christ, which makes all that possible. Thank you for your abundant mercy, Lord. I'm glad I didn't get what I deserve. God, forgive me when I look at others and think they should receive a greater punishment or whatever it might be. God, thank you for that home in heaven. Leaky roofs and cars that break down and sickness and disease. Lord, we are just passing through. Help us to keep our affection on things above. God, help us to look to that eternal home and just realize that whatever price we pay down here will be worth it for all eternity. Dismiss us now with your blessings, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.
Okay, any prayer requests tonight? Anybody have anything we need to pray about or like to see prayed about?
Church growth.
Church growth?